Morning. We are continuing our study in the book of Deuteronomy, and this morning we are looking at chapter 12. As you may have noticed, chapter 1 through 11 seemed to have similar themes in those first 11 chapters. That was actually a lot of repetition as well. We're going to see that throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And here in chapter 12, this is a new section that begins that will go all the way to chapter 26. And so if you're able, as is our tradition here, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy and inspired word coming from Deuteronomy 12, 1 to 28. These are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name and to make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over to Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you the rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants and the Levite that is within your town since he has no portion or inheritance within you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your towns and the tithe of your grain or of your wine or of your oil or the firstborn of your herd or of your flock or any of your vow offerings that you vow or your freewill offerings or the contribution that you present. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant and the Levite who is within your towns. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levites as long as you live in the land. When the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat whenever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd of your flock, which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your towns whenever you desire. Just as the gazelle or the deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it, you shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it. All that may go well with you and with your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. But the holy things that are due from you and your vow offerings you shall take, and you shall go to the place that the Lord will choose, and offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, and on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, but the flesh you may eat. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. The word of the Lord this morning. Father, we come to you as your children who are incapable of pleasing you, incapable of being able to completely understand, believe, and walk in the way that your word calls us. And so we call upon your Holy Spirit to guide us this morning, to illumine our hearts and minds so that we may hear you this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Offering strange fire to the Lord can be dangerous. Offering strange fire to the Lord can be extremely dangerous. There is a passage that you may be familiar with in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, verse 1 to 3. We read of two sons of Aaron who decided to offer what was described as an authorized or strange fire to the Lord. They took the censer, which was a vessel that was used to burn incense, and we're told they decided to just go ahead and lit it up. And God described this as offering strange or unauthorized fire. What happened was fire came from above and immediately consumed them and destroyed them right there. Moses has to explain to Aaron what's going on here. And so Moses tells Aaron, this is what the Lord says, among those who are near to me, I will be sanctified. And before all people, I will be glorified. Now, you know, some people read that passage and they say, well, this seems to be such a harsh treatment to these two young men who may have probably been pulling a prank. Just a harmless prank of burning incense. But what's at stake here? See, this was no harmless prank. This was no joke. This was the honor of the sanctity of God that was at stake. And I think we need to hear this message today and always in our lives, because every time we come into the presence of God, we have a misconceived idea as to what we are actually doing. This is what I mean. We come to the presence of a holy God as His children. Saved, redeemed, and reconciled to God. Intimately to worship Him, that is true. But we also come in the presence of a holy God, and we must do so with holy and godly fear. We must understand what we're doing when we come before God, and as Hebrews 12 will remind us, to come before Him with reverence, and in awe. See, the goal for us in worship is one. The goal is to please the Lord God Almighty. The goal is not man. The goal is not me. The goal is not you. The goal is to please God. So much of our modern concept of worship has been reduced to almost nothing. I mean, when all we seek to do is let's do as much as we can in our preaching and in our sacraments and in our singing. Let's do everything that we can just so that we can keep the pews filled up. If that is really what's driving us when it comes to crafting our worship services, then we have a problem. And we need to go back and consider, what does God require of us in worship? And this morning I want us to look at, in a very general sense, in terms of what does God really require of us when we gather before Him to worship Him. And I want to look at this verse that we just read this morning, verses 1 through 7 at least, in terms of seeing what is the nature of all worship. What is the nature of the worship that God desires to be true and to be pure in His presence? As I mentioned, this is an introduction, verse 1, to a new section that will go all the way to chapter 26. But here we see in verses 2, God is commanding His people to destroy all these Canaanite places of worship, sanctuaries and pillars of worship that were known to have religious significance for the Canaanite people. Now, again, he notes here the mountains and the hills and all of that, because some of the shrines were actually located on mountains and shrines, and there were special trees that the people were worshiping as well. And the idea of the shrines and places of worship being in mountains or hills was, as the worshiper was ascending to the hill, it was symbolic that they were actually somehow getting closer to God, to the deity, so to speak. And so for God's people to being commanded to destroy these places of worship is the fact that they're not just supposed to destroy them physically, but also to destroy the name that was worshipped there. And that's a big idea in the Old Testament. If you go back to Genesis 28 and 32, you'll see the identification of a place with the God or the God of the heavens was actually a big deal. Jacob, right, names Bethel in Genesis 28. He calls it the house of God. And Peniel is named the face of God. And so the idea that was associated with the place or where the gods were known to be was a big deal. But let us keep in mind that Moses and God here in Deuteronomy 12 is not just bothered or thinking about the location as such an abhorrent thing for Israel's faith. It is more than just the mere location as to where these gods were. This has to do with the nature of their worship, the nature of the Canaanite worship that was conducted in these altars and these pillars and these shrines that they were having. And so God's people are being asked to demonstrate or to perform this symbolic thing of destroying these places so that they may divest of any semblance of sanctity that they may associate with those places. God's people are being asked to destroy these places so that there will be no temptation for you to think that you can worship God Almighty Himself in the places where the Canaanites were also worshiping. So that they may not be tempted to go back to false gods. Remember again the first two commandments that God gave them in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we studied this and we went through them to realize that God's people were asked to only have one name. And that name was Yahweh Himself. The only name that God's people were supposed to call was not to recall the names of the places that the Canaanite gods were, but to recall and to call upon the name of God Himself. You know, some people have made the comment, well, is then Moses here speaking of a centralized place of worship, that there's only one place that God's people can worship. Again, associated now with Jerusalem and other places. Well, Moses does not name the place that God tells them to go and worship, does he? We're not told what that place is. There was different places, Shechem, Bethel, Gilgal, all these places that God's people were called to worship. This is not the Josiah's reforms in the 7th century and Hezekiah and King Asa, who are really speaking about centralized worship. But this is about God's people being asked to avoid places that are associated with Canaanite worship. That the place that God has chosen for them, verse 5 through 7, is the place that they're supposed to be seeking. And so the question then we have to ask is, how are they then to know what place God had decided that this is the place they were supposed to worship? We go back to the Old Testament history and realize that when Moses comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, he also comes with the designs for the tabernacle, which is supposed to represent God's dwelling. That's where God was. That's where His name was. And of course, the tabernacle is replaced by the temple later on in Israel's history. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, you realize the story of the tabernacle is actually a beautiful story, because it was pitched outside the camp. And those who sought the Lord, they would go there, but they would not go in. Moses is the one who entered. There was a pillar of cloud that was in the entrance of the tent. Moses would go in and intercede and speak with God as the people worshipped. And so the temple, the tabernacle, these are the things that are supposed to represent God's dwelling place, the place that He has chosen to be worshipped at. See, the idea is not that the place where they're supposed to worship is so important as such, but the idea is that worshiping God and Him alone in the place that He has called you to worship, the true place of worship is the one that is known to belong fully and unequivocally to Yahweh, the dwelling place of God. That is where you are to worship. Again, Israel is coming to the place that God has chosen for them, and what they are doing is, in fact, responding to what God has done for them. Again, going back to Mount Sinai and God giving them the Ten Commandments and cutting a covenant with them, and here they are, in fact, reenacting those events. Reenacting and understanding that this is the God who called us to be His people, that He is our God, faithful, and He requires obedience from us. And here we come before His presence where He is, where He has determined in order to respond to Him for His salvation. This is about purity of worship, isn't it? Offering to God worship that is pure. It's about the sovereignty of God in Israel's life that is here emphasized by the fact that they're not even supposed to use the shrines and the pillars and the altars that were used by the existing cultic sanctuaries. That Israel must worship God in a different way. In a way that God demands and requires. Not the way they would choose to worship Him. This is against syncretism. God is telling people, you cannot mix my worship with any other thing. Worship of Yahweh has to be one and only one God and no any other. And I think we need to hear that today, that sometimes we think that we can mix Jesus plus something else and call that worship. It is not worship. Now, of course, we're not called to go and destroy Hindu temples and or the other places that we don't think they qualify as places of worship. That's not how we do, not literally. We do so by preaching faith and repentance to Christ. But there's also something else that we're called to do in our own lives. That we struggle with idolatry. That we struggle with our own little gods that we keep in our pockets. You know what that is? And so the idea is that we must be seeking to ask the Lord to help us to get rid of those idols and those gods that we have kept for ourselves. Those things that we bring around in our worship. While we may be having one eye on God, we're having the other eye on something else. Verse 5 says, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put His name and make His habitation there. There you shall go. Do you realize what an inconvenience that was for God's people? That they may have had ideas in their own minds that this could be a good place for us to worship. But God is saying, no. You will go to the place that I will show you. The place that I will set my name upon. That's the place you shall go. What does that say about our worship of God? Worship is not self-centered. True worship, pure worship is not about self-centeredness. Worship is not about our convenience, brothers and sisters. It's not about what makes us get comfortable and convenient just because we like it. Worship is not about self-fulfillment, but about self-sacrifice. You know, I do think the churches that are seeking to craft worship that only appeals to man and not to God are trying to do something important to edify the church. In all honesty, I think they are. But here's the problem. The problem is the beginning place. The problem is they start at the wrong end of the stick. The problem is they don't realize that it is only when we surrender fully to God that we can be fully satisfied. Not the other way. We don't seek to be satisfied in order to glorify God. You know, the reformers used to say, God dwelleth not in the temples made with hands. Of course, it wasn't just the reformers. They were quoting Acts chapter 7, verse 48 to 50. And there's a beautiful story, as our memory verse this morning tells the story of Jesus at the well with the woman in John chapter 4, as He asked for water from this Samaritan woman. And she is perturbed that He would ask for water from her. And of course, we all know the story that they discuss, you know, Jesus knows everything about her. And she asks, where am I going to worship then? And She's thinking maybe worship is supposed to be somewhere in Jerusalem, right? And Jesus says, the Father is seeking those who will worship me in spirit and in truth. See, I think what Jesus is declaring in this passage is Jesus comes to fulfill the Old Testament, the law and everything else. Jesus is not telling this woman that the worship that God requires is a temple-less worship, that there is no temple. Jesus is telling this woman that there is a temple, but the temple is not what you think. That our worship is to be at the true temple that is not pitched by man, but by God Himself. It is there that God seeks those who worship Him, not on the dusty trails of Jerusalem, but in Christ, at the feet of Jesus Himself. He is the true temple. That's what He's telling this woman. And to worship Him in spirit is worshiping Him in the spirit of Jesus, the spirit that Jesus gives. The living water that Jesus gives, not the water that you drink and you're thirsty again, but the water that you drink and you shall never be thirsty again. To worship Him in truth is to worship Him in the truth that Jesus Himself declares, and not just declares. The truth that Jesus reveals, that He is the true God. True worship is having fellowship with Him through Jesus, for He is the true Lamb of God. And so, if that's the nature of all worship, what is the purpose of it? How then do we worship in a way that glorifies God, as I mentioned? See, since the Exodus, God's people here were told they're searching for a resting place, right? They've been wandering and longing to be in this promised land that God has given to them. And so we see, even in the incident that we just read, that their worship is somehow taking forms depending on the immediate locality, like the sacrifices. You'd think, well, I thought the Leviticus had specific rules on how to slaughter animals and how to do all these things. Why are they now allowed? Oh, you can go ahead and all the unclean and unclean people, you can eat meat, you know. And so this, we must take it as the exception and not the rule. And yet God is still calling His people to bring their burnt offerings and to make sacrifices to Him as their form of worship. What are they doing? They are responding to God, to the gifts of Yahweh, to what the Lord has done. And you know, as much as I think about this text, I realize that the fact that God's people are responding to Him by bringing these sacrifices, it's actually dependent upon what we've been studying in the book of Deuteronomy. That they would not have the goats or the animals to sacrifice if they were not obedient. Go back to chapter 11. That their blessings was dependent upon their obedience. That's what He told them. That the only way that you're going to have your crop and have harvest and have all these places was only if you were obedient to God. And so their coming to Him in response to worship is in fact fully dependent on God. And how they, and their relationship, if they've kept the covenant stipulations and obligations. If they disobey, there's no way that they can come to Him with sacrifices. Where are they going to come from? And then here we have the full range of all the offerings that God's people are supposed to bring. We all know that the burnt offerings were all supposed to be brought into the altar. And, you know, the person who brought the beast, they would lay their hands on the beast and it would be let loose, you know. And it was really basically to show that this thing, this beast that I bring, or if it was supposed to be sacrificed, it does belong to me. And the benefits that are going to be accrued from this sacrifice also belong to me. Then there was also the other offerings, the blood offerings, where they would, you know, burn and all the fat and the blood would be consumed at the altar. But then the flesh was eaten by the priests and, of course, the participants. And both, again, as I mentioned, clean and unclean are called. You can come. You can eat. But there's one thing that they're told not to do. Don't eat the blood. Why? Now this goes back to Genesis 9. Again, the blood signifies the life of the animal. This is big because God is simply saying, I am the master of life. All of life goes back to me. And it's symbolically done by pouring out the blood during the sacrifices. But this is also a foreshadow of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ that will be shed on the cross for His people. So the question must be then for us as we think about these sacrifices, how then can we We don't offer goats and cows and lambs. How then can we offer worship to God in a proper manner? In a way that is pleasing to God? In a way that is not illegitimate? How can we do so? You know, there's so much debate, and I mean, for centuries we have fought about worship, about, you know, how should we sing? What songs should we sing? How should the worship be? All these things. And worshiping God in reverence and awe sometimes can be mistaken to mean there is only one way to worship God. Now let me ask you a question. What if you were to come to my house, okay? What if I was to invite you to my house, and when you show up at the door, I break into a dance? And you're just standing there, and I'm just like going, just dancing, and going around you as you stand there. I'm just going around you and dancing, and ooh, you know, doing all kinds of stuff. What would you think? You'd probably call someone and say, I think. Right? Let me give you another example. What if I was to come to you, what you're sitting here on the pews, and I knelt down before you? I kneel. And I went, what would you do? You'd probably go like, what are you doing? What am I getting at here? Every culture knows what is to revere something. Every culture knows, and the example I give you about dancing, by the way, if you see Africans dancing in a church, don't laugh at them. Because to them, that is the highest form of revering God. It is not silliness. It is not a joke. See, that's how they know. When you dance before someone, you are elevating them to a level that no one else can take. So we know in our Western culture, we know what it means to honor, to revere, to hold something. And you don't need someone to explain that to you. We know it. And so I'm not getting into those details of cultural things. The one thing I want us to realize is this. While our worship will take different cultural aspects to it, culture cannot be the standard for our worship. God and God alone has to be the standard for our worship. I like what R.C., the late great theologian, says. He says that there is one thing that we've lost in our worship, and that is understanding the holiness of God. He says, quote, God's holiness must be our guide in worship. It is He, it is who He is. God is both transcendent and immanent. He is not merely remote and aloof apart from us. He also comes to join us. He abides with us. He enters into fellowship. He brings us into His family. We invoke His presence. But when we are encouraged to draw near to Him in the New Testament, we are encouraged to draw near to a God who, even in His imminence, is altogether holy. And, quote, what does it mean for us to stand in awe of God? Let me describe it for us this morning. It is this. It means to shrink back before His greatness and majesty. It means that we see just how small and how insignificant we are before a holy and great presence of God. That we are amazed at His infiniteness. That the God of heavens and the earth would come down through His Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sin, to reconcile us to God, to call us His own people, and to bring us to worship Him. For us to have such an understanding, we'll make sure that we have a proper understanding on what worship is all about. Understanding your position as you come through those doors, that you are a royal priesthood, that you are a saint of God, a citizen of heaven, and understanding that there is absolutely nothing that you have done to earn that. It was freely given to you by God. That our worship is the breaking of time, of the eternal state where men from every nation, tribe, and tongue will gather before the presence of the Lamb of God and cry, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Let me ask you a question, brothers and sisters. Do you ever get excited coming to the presence of God? Is it a source of great joy to you to know that this day I am going to the house of the Lord? not for convenience sake, not to see what I can get from it. And that my preaching is not about what can I say to keep people on the pews. That our singing is not just about what makes me excited and happy. That our sacraments are not just a mere table that is presented to us so that we can just look upon it and say, oh, look what the table the Lord has prepared for us. But it's a true demonstration of who God is and what He has done for us. And that is a source of great joy to us as we behold His might and His glory and His honor for us. You know, it's to me, that's the kind of worship that brings people together that would not necessarily be together. Verse 8. 12, actually, not 8. Your slave, your servant, your maiden, everybody is all brought together because it's a worship that knows no hierarchy, a worship that knows no divisions. See, when we come before God in worship, we don't have a temple. We don't worship this building. But we have a Savior. We have a Savior who declares, for you to worship me, you must do so in spirit and in truth. We have a Savior who reminds us that true worship is grounded in self-sufficiency, the sovereignty, and the holiness of God. Ephesians 2:12 reminds us that God is the one who initiates all worship, not us. And so if it's God who initiates our worship, then how do we come up with this idea that we can actually decide how we are to worship Him and not Him deciding how He's to be worshipped? He says in Ephesians that He initiated us to worship Him even before we were capable. We were incapable of worshiping God. See, friends, we do have a temple. I say we don't have a temple, but we do have a temple. That temple is Jesus Christ. He is the true temple that we're supposed to be worshiping, that our worship has to be centered upon. It's not about our desires and our preferences. Every one of us has those. It's not about that. It cannot be about our emotions. We all know how we feel about certain preaching, certain songs, certain whatever it is. It's not about that. I know who I am. I'm a broken person. Even my emotions cannot be trusted. True and pure worship is God-centered. God must be the center of all things. Again, I go back to what I just mentioned. Most of us are seeking to edify the church. We're seeking to bless God's people. There's nothing wrong with that. But the only thing that we are going to edify Christ's church is by glorifying Him. Glorify God and Him alone, and His people will be blessed. It's the only way. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning that You've given to us, reminding us of Your worship that You desire from us. May we continue to bring our bodies as living sacrifices, worthy and acceptable to You only by grace. We thank You for Your word this morning. Continue to encourage us in our walk with You. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.